Good morning. Today's teaching text is Matthew 6, 16 through 18. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning. Welcome again to First Free. We are still in basement mode. I don't know for how much longer, but I don't think that much longer. I think a couple weeks maybe. I don't know. I don't want to say anything because then it inevitably becomes longer than whatever I say. But I don't think much longer. They got their materials upstairs. They've been working for a full week with all the new plaster that had to be imported from Italy because only the finest here at First Free, right? But, you know, quality takes longer. So it's taken a little while, but I do enjoy being down here with everyone. It's great to hear people's voices in a different way and to see everyone's faces closer and to be on the same level as you all. It's enjoyable for me, so I'm grateful for it. This morning, I want to begin with the question, what do you crave? What do you crave? Or what are your cravings? It's another way to put it. Me, I've confessed this before, but I crave pastries. I cannot walk by a bakery that has some pastries in the window and not go in and get one if I'm by myself. That's how you get a body like this, body by pastries, you know? It takes hard work and dedication. But I love them, right? Also, another one, I really love ice cream and watching a TV show after, like, as the last thing of the day. Once my son's in bed and everything's done, I crave ice cream. Like, if I haven't eaten some Ben & Jerry's and watched an episode of Frasier or The Office, I'm not sure that day existed. It's that intense for me. So take a moment to think of a craving. Yes, it could be food or drink related, like I said, but another way to think about it is to answer these questions here. When you feel empty or restless, what do you grab at or go to fill that emptiness? Or what are the things you reach for to quench an unmet need? That's how I want us to think about a craving. What is the thing you reach for to quench an unmet need? So again, it could be food, but it could be shopping or exercise or sports. You get the idea. But think of one. Let one come to your mind. As you heard in the scriptures today, we're talking about fasting. And you can't talk about fasting without talking about cravings. I absolutely love the way, I'm going to read a story. It's a bit of a long story, but it connects this idea of fasting and cravings in a really great way. It's from Rachel Wilhelm, who is a mother. She's a musician. I really appreciate her. So this is what she says, okay? Believing that I knew myself incredibly well, little did I know that I was running my body down to the nubs, wearing myself out in ways that I had no idea. One of the few things that I could not control was this pesky Lifesavers Winto Green mint obsession that I had. I know that it sounds harmless, but it wasn't. I'm not even sure how it got started. One day I craved them, bought them at the store, and that was the end of it. I kept buying bags and bags to the point that I would buy them in bulk at Costco and go through several bags in a week. At some point, it was all I ate. I started to get picky too. I would open up a mint, and if the mint did not have the right crunch and burn and was instead soft, I'd spit it out and throw it away. I got so used to this weird way of thinking that I did it without thinking at all. And soon I would wake up in the morning with pains in my salivary glands, craving the mints before I got out of bed. I didn't feel like myself, but I thought I knew myself. She says, this Lent, I was going to give the mints up. I was strong, good at self-denial, and I could shake this mint habit better than anyone could. But the thought of giving them up seized up a desperate feeling, like the thought itself was even more than I could bear. I needed those mints. I woke up every morning with a horrible tug at the base of my tongue and a jolt in my stomach. It was beyond craving. Before Ash Wednesday, which is the beginning of Lent, I hurriedly ate up my stash in preparation for denial. The first day was hard. All I could think about was eating a whole bag of mints. The satisfaction of crunching on them and feeling a burn was so strong a temptation that I was almost wild with cravings. I tried to find substitutes, and I lasted for days. But I finally broke down, bought a bag of mints, and ate the entire thing. I couldn't believe I had failed. It was like the instinct in my body had taken over, and I had no self-will or control. And did I mention that through all this, I was tired? I was still forcing myself to go on runs most days. And while I was teaching my children, I would take little naps between math problems, and they would have to shake me awake to check their answers. I thought maybe I had narcolepsy, but whatever, I'd beat that too. When I failed my Lenten fast, I finally did some introspection. I found that no matter how much I prayed to replace the mints, I could not shake the horrific cravings I had. I found that my body was stronger than my will, and even my spirit, and I had no room to listen for even a single moment, until I failed. My brain actually thought my cravings were normal, up until I failed. My body naturally tricked me into believing that I needed Lifesavers Wintergreen mints like I needed water or food or maybe a drug. And then I started to wonder if maybe something was wrong with my body. So like any rational human being, my next step was to Google it. She says, I took a day researching an obsession with Wintergreen mints. I looked through articles, chats, columns, and forums. And then I found it. There was someone else out there, believe it or not, that had the same thing happen to them. Their story was the exact same of mine, except they realized it was an unnatural craving much sooner and figured out the problem. She says, I was anemic, and I was having pica symptoms. Because of iron deficiency, I was craving the crunch and burn of unnatural things. She says, the person on this forum claimed that after a month of iron supplements, the cravings went away completely. She said, I thought that sounded impossible, but immediately I started taking iron supplements, and she was right. Almost a month later, I did not crave a single mint and haven't craved them since. I love this story. I like those mints, one. But also, it shows not only the power of our cravings, even when we do everything in our best effort, pray, fast, everything. But the power of our cravings, but then also that usually there's something, a layer or two beneath the craving. There's something that we usually need deeper than whatever the craving actually is. For her, it was iron. And until she failed at trying to avoid these mints, she was unable to realize that her body might actually need something deeper to nourish her. This is what fasting and the Christian season of Lent is really all about. A lot of the beauty might be in the failing. We remove a good thing. That's what fasting is, removing a good thing. There's nothing inherently evil with Lifesavers mints for the sake of a better thing. And often in failing at our attempts to fast during Lent, God graciously reveals what's going on beneath the surface in our souls. For the last 3 weeks, we've been in a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. And the last 3 weeks, we've been at the beginning of Matthew chapter 6, which Jesus introduces with this line, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." Then he addresses these three classic spiritual practices, the ways that the Jews practiced their piety and practiced their righteousness in his day: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And he's essentially inviting his hearers into a refreshed way of approaching these practices. He's saying that there's actually a deeper and more life-giving way to practice righteousness. And remember, as I'm talking about righteousness, I'm just talking about right relationships. That's one way you can think of righteousness, a right relationship. Righteousness is about right relationships with others, with our friends and families, but also with the oppressed and the forgotten in our society. It's also about right relationship with God. And finally, it's even about a right relationship with our own selves. So right relationship with others, in the context of Jesus, he's talking about almsgiving, this idea of giving money, yes, but more importantly, giving of your whole self to partner with God in bringing the Hebrew word shalom, which is like this holistic peace and flourishing, wholeness to our neighbors and world. A right relationship with God is addressed as Jesus talks about prayer, which we talked about the last 2 weeks. And finally, today Jesus addresses a right relationship with ourselves, particularly as it has to do with the spiritual practice of fasting. In each of these three categories, you'll notice that Jesus' language assumes that these practices will be continued. He says, when you give to the needy, when you pray, when you fast, it's assumed that these three practices can open us to the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, can actually form us more and more into people of holistic love in God. It's assumed that as followers of Jesus today, we will fast. And fasting, according to Jesus, is actually a pathway to freedom. You wouldn't think so, though. I mean, I wouldn't think so. I wish it wasn't assumed that we would still be fasting. It's not something that the church talks about a whole bunch in this day and age. And Richard Foster has a couple reasons why. He says we live, quote, in a world dominated by pizza temples and shrines to the golden arches, where fasting seems out of place. It seems out of step with the times. The two reasons he says that this might be the case is, first, it's an overreaction to the ascetic practices, to the self-denial practices of the Middle Ages. So during the Middle Ages, this sort of stuff would get taken to an extreme, where you would fast to the point of starvation. You'd put bindings on your body that would cut into your skin. It became very much anti-body. Like, how do I starve the flesh, destroy the flesh, so that the spirit can live, which is actually not a super biblical view. It's really a more of a dualistic, Platonic view. And then in some ways, this even encourage the idea of sort of earning God's approval. If I can just suffer enough, God will know I really love him. So the reformers pushed back on this in some good measure. But in some ways, the baby got thrown out with the bathwater, the idea of fasting at all. But the second reason actually is because of a sort of prevailing philosophy that underlies a lot of American culture. It's unspoken, but it underlies a lot of American culture, including American church and religious culture. This philosophy says that it's a positive virtue to satisfy basically every human passion. If I have a desire or want for something, the good thing would be to go get it. The end goal of life is to get what I want as quickly and often as I can get it. Bowing the knee to the Holy Trinity of comfort, affluence, and good feelings. So today when you hear about fasting, often, it's usually divorced from any sort of Christian spiritual grounding. It's usually either to lose weight, like intermittent fasting, which has become popular, or for like political pressure, like a hunger strike to bring about something. And that connects it really to vanity and manipulation. Both external means. Jesus is also concerned with the way fasting is being used and abused in his context. Apparently, there were those who would fast for the sake of being seen fasting. But if your goal is vanity or manipulation, you need others to see you fasting as well. Fasting is meant to be a pathway to freedom, but Jesus warns about a way that we can practice fasting that instead of freeing us, actually just enslaves us. When you fast for the sake of being seen, for either vanity or manipulation, you will miss out on the deeper freedom God has in store for you, what Jesus calls the Father's reward. You miss out on it. And when that's the case, fasting is not only spiritually useless, it's not just sort of a waste of time and energy, it's spiritually toxic. It's actually detrimental to our spiritual and physical health. I just want to acknowledge something, and that's we live in a day and age today where eating disorders are not uncommon. I'm not going to talk only about fasting from food, but food is one of the ways that you can fast, so I want to acknowledge this. Eating disorders are not uncommon, much more common than we think they are, and I'd venture to guess that this room is not without those. But there's also the less obvious disordered eating. So there's eating disorders, which are qualified and classified, you know, there's specific help you can get, but then there's also disordered eating, which probably all of us at some point in our lives or currently have dealt with. It's very hard in our broken world to have a healthy relationship with food. Those of us who have looked at our bodies and wished they looked different, which is maybe all of us, except me, of course. But anyone who's thought that, who's wished, I wish my body looked a little bit different, and then we've been promised over and over again by a diet culture that if we just had more discipline or more knowledge, knowing, okay, cut out this food group or cut out that food group or stop eating fats, stop eating meat, or start eating more fats, start eating more meat, don't eat carbs, no, only eat that kind of carbs, or keto, or paleo, or South Beach, or Weight Watchers, or buy this cookbook, or subscribe to this diet program, then we can be healthy and whole and have the life we've always wanted. If you've been promised that and it didn't deliver, how could you expect to have a healthy relationship to food? I can remember about 5 years ago now, we had this great idea. Sarah's my wife, her sister was living in Minneapolis, and we thought, why don't we bring like both of our families? We'll rent a house in Minneapolis, and she's living there by herself. Let's all go visit her and have a great Thanksgiving and time together. So we did. We got a great deal on this great house right on a lake in Minneapolis, and our families were together. And we thought, you know what else we should do? Molly, Sarah's sister, works at an award-winning restaurant. Let's book a reservation. It's kind of pricey, but this is, you know, we're all together. Let's do it. So we booked the reservation. We show up there. For those wondering, it's called the Bachelor Farmer. It was a restaurant, great restaurant. It no longer exists. You know, thanks, pandemic. No longer exists. Anyways, I remember my brother and I, we were so excited. We love food. Looking over the menu, deciding like, okay, how many things can we like afford to get? Can we get all the things? Well, no, let's get this or that. This. And my mom hardly ordered anything, which is pretty normal, but I especially noticed it there. Hardly ordered anything and still was, you know, happy to pay for much of the bill. It was supposed to be this moment of joy and celebration and feasting, but it's really hard to like dig in and dive into your plate when the person across from you is just kind of like pecking at their food. It kind of takes away some of the joy. And that was my mom, and I just thought, you know what? I'm just going to ask, like, what's going on? Mom, what's going on? Like, she was still having fun, but kind of looked down. And in a moment of mature vulnerability, she opened up, and she said, she shared about how her mom every night would cook this amazing meal and set out the 5 placemats for her, her 2 sisters, my grandpa, and her grandma. And every night, without fail, one of those placemats would get cold, would have to be put in the fridge, and be warmed up 3 hours later because her dad was an alcoholic who could not come home after work without going to the bar. And so without fail, he'd come home hours late. My grandma would heat up his food, of course not tasting as good as it would have fresh. He'd complain about it. And my grandma would then bake some cookies or donuts or pastries to kind of deal with her own sadness to the point of unhealth for her. So my mom witnessed dinners always fraught with her dad missing and then experienced a few hours later her mom essentially eating herself numb and her dad complaining, coming home drunk. With a childhood like that, of course, my mom would have an unhealthy relationship to food. Disordered eating. It's been a long time since I fasted from food, if you couldn't tell. But I've had really meaningful fasts in my past. Really meaningful ones, times of discernment, things like that. And so I wanted to reincorporate it during Lent this year. And I thought, I'll start small. I'll fast from lunch on Wednesdays. Okay? I figured it'd be a good spiritual thing to do, and it should be an easy enough rhythm to get back into it. It would be sort of like not too hard, you know. And I wanted to lose some of the grief weight I've put on in these last 3 months. I wanted to fit in my pants again. I wanted to feel comfortable in my skin again. But rather than addressing my eating habits in a more holistic way, I just wanted to skip a meal or two every week. I thought, it'd be like killing 2 birds with 1 stone. I get to do this spiritual thing and I lose a little bit of weight. This was disordered eating. And it was a way to spiritualize some issue that I had, right? But God was gracious because I got sick for the first part of Lent. So I ended up fasting 0 meals this Lent, you know? So there's no patting me on the back for this. But I share all this because the last thing I want to do as your pastor with this sermon is to give you a spiritual excuse to celebrate an unhealthy relationship with food. Okay? I don't want to do that. I don't want anyone to be able to say, well, Pastor Matt said fasting's good, and then it gets turned into this other thing, okay? That's not the freedom that Jesus offers from fasting. In fact, in Matthew 6:16, Jesus says, they disfigure their faces. The idea is that the most visible part of the human body, the face, is made to look like it's suffering. It's disfigured. It's unhealthy. It's rotting away, even. That Greek word for disfigured is the same word that's used a couple verses later when Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy. It's this idea of like deteriorating and destroying, not just putting your face in a weird shape, but like fasting so that you look as if you are dying. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. When you fast, don't do so to the point of causing your own body, even your face, to wither away and become unrecognizable. This is totally a different way of fasting than many of the other Eastern religions would see it. If you Google pictures of like asceticism or fasting or a yogi fasting, you will see pictures sitting cross-legged of like extreme ribs, just deterioration to the point of sickness. No, Jesus is saying, you can actually still practice pleasurable self-care when you fast. He says, anoint your head with oil. Like, feel the suppleness, the presence of goodness on your face. Wash your face, which is such a pleasure. Feels great. The body is to be cared for. And joy and pleasure isn't opposed to fasting. The way of fasting that Jesus proposes actually encourages a healthy view of food and our bodies. It's not destroy the body for the sake of the soul, but it's also not the body and matter is the final authority on anything. The theologian Stanley Hauerwas says it like this: for those called to be disciples of Jesus, fasting is not dismal, though it may be hard, but rather fasting becomes a way of life that can be called joy. To fast is to discover the gifts that make our lives livable. To fast is to learn not to despise our bodies destined even to death. So to be drawn into a life of fasting is to learn to live without what I assumed I could not live without. Fasting is actually a pathway to freedom. I just want to point out two ways that fasting offers us freedom. First, fasting offers us freedom from the lie of consumerism. This is like, if you live here, this is in the air you breathe, consumerism. As I said earlier, our American culture only works based on the idea of the pursuit of my own individual happiness. Now, this might seem like freedom. I can pursue whatever I want. But when we live this way, how many of us would testify that we actually feel free? We just become enslaved to other things, right? Our desires and wants, in this country, they're shaped and formed by billions and billions of dollars to consume our way to happiness. If you just had this thing, you'd be happy. Everything about our economy, about our political climate, honestly, even much of our Christian culture says, if you trust your appetites, you can achieve nirvana. Buy this new toothpaste. There's less chemicals in it. It's natural. You'll feel better. No. Buy this new toothpaste. There's more chemicals in it. It will whiten your teeth faster. Our economy would crumble If Americans were freed from obeying their base desires, we would go bankrupt. Matt Tebbe says this: fasting is a countercultural middle finger to the god of money. It's a spiritually revolutionary act that says, I will not give my desire over to a predatory economy to tell me who I am and what happiness is and what I need. Amen, yes. Or as Jesus says during his own moment of fasting in the wilderness, man shall not live on bread alone. You want to tell me that piece of bread will make me happy? Nope. I will live on every word. In other words, what God says about me. And that will free me. Fasting is a pathway to freedom from the lie of consumerism, which has got a stronghold on all of us. Secondly, fasting offers us freedom from the lie of achievement. As Americans, again, I don't hate America, by the way. I know I'm saying this, but this is just true about our culture. We have a strong achievement mentality, right? We want to see progress. We want the charts to read up and to the right. Progress, progress, better, 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 year after year. We want to know that what we're giving our time to is bringing about results. We want to do things because of this, because we want to see achievement and results. We want to do things that we're good at. We want to do things where we know something good will come about. Like a little silly way is I'm in my 30s, but if someone asks me to play a board game or a sport that I know I'm not good at, I will probably have a good excuse why I don't want to play. I'm not a big fan of failure. Even in something like a sport, which means I don't get to play a lot of team sports, unfortunately. But I don't want to fail in front of people. I want to see success and achievement in my life. If I'm not doing something because it's hard or because that thing doesn't offer quick results, that isn't freedom. That's slavery to success. Fasting offers us an opportunity to fail before God and before others. Remember that story from Rachel Wilhelm about the lifesavers. It was only by failing at fasting from eating these mints that she realized she had an iron deficiency. Sometimes it takes failing to realize that life still goes on, that God is more faithful than we might have realized. Friends, in Christ, every failure is an opportunity for the loving embrace of the Father. It's a chance to run back into his arms. Read the story of the prodigal son when you get a chance and let it actually hit you again in a fresh way. That's the heart of God. The relationship between that father and son only exists because of the son's failure. I know this is running a little long, but in closing, I want to just say a few more things about what fasting is and isn't. These are kind of just like, I just want to make sure it's clear, because this can be abused in so many ways. So let me just share all that as we close. First, what fasting is not. Fasting is not about feeling bad. It's not about demonstrating how serious we are about Jesus or our own faith. It's not a spiritual hunger strike. Like, God, I'm so serious about getting this prayer answered, I'm not going to eat until you answer it. Like, take that, God. Also, it's not something we do because we deserve it. Some of us really need to hear that. It's not about trying to atone for my sins or make up for some wrong thing I've done in the past. Fasting actually isn't meant to be penance, to sort of pay the price for my failures. Jesus, if you're in Jesus, Jesus has atoned for your sins fully and completely and made you right with God. We can't and don't need to go hungry to pay for our sins. Okay? Christian fasting as well is not a way to suffer for God to demonstrate our holiness. In other words, fasting on its own doesn't actually equal something good that we've done for God. The fasting itself might cause something, it might change us in a way that goodness comes about in our life, but fasting on its own is not a good. It's not holiness, it's not sanctification. If you are a regular faster, or you know one, that doesn't mean that you are somehow closer to God than other people. It might mean you're fully aware of how much you need to break some strongholds in your life, but it doesn't equate to you being more holy. It's not listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? Joy, love, peace, patience, all those. Fasting isn't in there. The marks of a life of holiness are the fruits of the Spirit. So that's important to know. Finally, fasting is not the same thing as repenting from sin. So don't say something like, I'm going to fast from gossip this Lent, or I'm going to fast from having an affair this Lent. Those are just things that should be turned away from in your life over and over again. That's just repenting. That's turning away. That's not fasting, right? Okay, that's what fasting is not. Instead, Christian fasting is intentionally withholding something we'd normally partake in for the purpose of creating space in our lives to feast on the presence of Jesus. I'll say that again because I think it's helpful. Christian fasting is intentionally withholding something we'd normally partake in. Okay, so you're choosing to withhold something that's normal in your life for the purpose of creating space in our lives to feast on the presence of Jesus. So fasting, what it does when it's defined like this is it invites us to refuse our tendency to reflexively fill ourselves in all the normal ways and instead allows the fullness of God to seep in, which is actually satisfying beyond anything we could have done for ourselves. It does this by drawing our attention to what we normally reach for when we have a need. So when I have a legitimate need, like food, I reach for a snack. Or I cook dinner, and I have that need met. And because I am a person of particular means, I can meet that need pretty quickly. I'd venture to guess that most people in this room, when you're hungry, you can meet that need on your own pretty quickly. Right? And then I feel better. My body is like, thanks for the food. Now I don't feel hunger. But in fasting, every time I feel that hunger, that need, rather than responding in a way I can control right away, I become aware that I am needy. I have these needs, and when they're not met right away, I can sit with the need before immediately meeting it on my own. By doing so, I what? Have enough space to actually remember to turn to the Lord with that need. I can be sustained by God directly instead of by my own means. Okay, in Matthew 4, Jesus is in the wilderness, and he's being sustained directly by God. He's there for 40 days. Now, what fasting does is just like Jesus in those 40 days, that's kind of the template, is it puts us in touch with the availability of God to us. Like God is actually there, present and available. We don't turn to him because we can meet the thing on our own, or so we assume. We receive God's grace in fasting directly. It takes away the sort of insulation between us and God that keep us from reckoning with our own neediness. Okay, eating food is not bad. We have to consume it to live. But anything that we consume with our mouth, right, literally consuming like that, or consuming something visibly with our eyes, media or something like that. Anything good can become bad for us. This is what the Bible calls idolatry. It's when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing in our lives. It's when we subconsciously start to worship food or beauty or riches. So this brings us to the question again, is what are the things that you reach for to quench an unmet need? In other words, what do you crave? There's only 2 more weeks of Lent. So if you've never observed Lent before, this might be the perfect chance to begin, because there's only 2 weeks left. It's a nice mini Lent, okay? A traditional option for fasting in Lent is desserts and alcohol, right? You might have heard a lot of people fast from desserts and alcohol. Why? Because these are normally good things in moderation. Jesus never says, you know, death to cake. But they're good things in moderation. But for a lot of us, and I include myself in here, they become ways to take the edge off of life's anxiety. Just to dull it and numb it a little bit in a safe way. Because no one's going to really say, unless they're, you know, pretty nitpicky, like, are you sure you want a piece of cake for dessert? It's an easy way to numb it just a little bit. They're ways to unwind, and they're not evil. They're not bad. But they insulate us from actually touching God directly. They quench the thirst that should actually be quenched by God. Fasting creates space for needs that I have, that God wants to meet, that I'm not bringing to Him on my own. Okay? As much as I love ice cream at the end of the day, and I do, it does a much better job at numbing my needs than actually meeting them. It becomes a substitute. It keeps me from bringing whatever that need was, which is more than just the taste of ice cream, but it's hidden below. It keeps me from bringing that need to God and being in His presence. Fasting can help us identify our idols, which is the first step in being freed from them. So, in closing, I have a few questions that you can sort of ask yourself as you think, you know what, maybe I do want to try this for a couple weeks. So here's a few questions as you discern if you want to fast these last 2 weeks of Lent. First one, what have I become dependent on? What have I become dependent on? Caffeine? Media or entertainment? Maybe you need to delete some app off your phone for a couple weeks. Do you need to decide you won't look at your phone for certain chunks of the day? Maybe you'll say, you know what? I'm only going to check emails at 4 p.m. every day for the next 2 weeks. How can you say no to a behavior or habit that can open up space to rely on God alone? Is shopping a way for you to relieve your anxiety? What if you didn't look in the mirror at all for the next 2 weeks? What if you went without makeup for 2 weeks? Maybe you need to fast from hurry, from that achievement and getting things done quickly, right? Like intentionally take the stairs because it takes longer. Or choose the longest line at the grocery store every time. And don't take your phone out to make up for it, right? Take public transit instead of your car so that it takes longer. Or bike instead of that. Or walk instead of bike. What will be an inconvenience that might open you up to God? Maybe you need to fast from news sites and channels for the next few weeks. Or sports sites. Is March Madness over yet? March is almost over. No, okay. That'd be an easy one for me. Sports sites. What cravings have a hold on you? What might be truly liberating to leave behind for a little bit? Look, if anything comes to mind right now, and I can't put that in your head, that's between you and God. Write it down. Tell it to someone. Don't let it slip away. Remember, the true gift of fasting is freedom. When we begin saying no to lesser goods, we have the freedom to find joy in the ultimate good, in God Himself. Fasting is feasting on God's presence. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus, this practice wasn't done away with, but it was reformed to be something of good to your people. Lord, our hearts are tricky, and it's so easy to make this into some duty or obligation or way of getting right with you that you never required. So help us in this season, in these weeks, to truly desire you above all else. And in saying no to a good thing, we come in contact with the ultimate, with you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.